the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obeys his commands, let your ear be attentive and your ears be open to hear my prayer. To hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you both day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the furthest horizon. I will gather them and from there and bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to this prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king, one of the great prayers written and recorded in the Bible." And so we're today continuing our topic about what it means to be a prayerful church. And as I studied Nehemiah's prayer this week, and I've studied it before, I've had to ask myself, what can we as a body of Christ learn about prayer that we can incorporate into our prayer life? That's really important. Jesus wants us to pray to him. The Father wants us to pray to him on a daily basis, because we meet with him, and in the process of prayer, we are transformed into his likeness. So a couple of things came to my mind. First, I thought it might be a good idea to describe different types of prayers. For example, there are spontaneous prayers. As a parent of 5 children, I do spontaneous prayers all the time. When I see my 4-year-old jump off the couch, I pray, "Oh Lord, don't let him crack his head open." When my daughter backs out of the driveway, she's only had her license for about a year, I pray to God, "Lord, keep her safe while she's driving, that she doesn't get stranded on the road somewhere." I pray for my other daughter. Well, when the in-laws come, "Lord, help my other daughters just be polite and happy to my in-laws when they come." Or, "Help Sydney get through her teenage years." Whatever the prayer. But they're spontaneous prayers. They escape my lips without a moment's thought, and I like to think that the source of these prayers are really about how much I love these kids, and I have a love for these, my pure heart and love before the Father in heaven. But that's not the entire story. The fact is that my prayers can easily turn to selfish prayers, because even though I enjoy Caleb's health and I want him to be healthy, I don't want to go to the emergency room today to get stitches in his hand. And although it'd be nice for my children to be super special when their grandparents come and act just like total angels, I know that really my parenting skills are on display when my kids act up. My reputation is on the line. You see how our well-intentioned prayers can slip into something that is more self-centered right away. "Lord, please keep Julie from getting sick today." Why? Because I don't want her sick? Well, yeah, that's part of it. But I don't want to have to do the parenting that day either. I got things to do. And if she's sick, well, I'm not going to get anything done. When we get right down to it, many of our prayers are selfish prayers. Lord, I'd really like that job promotion. Or God, can you direct me to an inexpensive used vehicle with low miles? And oh, don't forget the all-wheel drive and DVD player, because you know how much my kids love to see their movies. Prayers can turn into grocery list. Lord, this is what I want, and this is how you can get it for me. Have you ever prayed like this? Ever prayed like that? Have you ever told God not only what you want, but how you want Him to get it? If that theme pops up in your life, well, I know it has in my life, I seem a bit silly. In that case, when that happens, guess what? We should go to another type of prayer, confession. A prayer of confession. Sorry, God, I forgot that you are actually the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-merciful. Forgive me for thinking that somehow I know better than you when it comes to prayer. And when we study Nehemiah's prayer, we learn that this is a prayer, and it's a single prayer. There are many prayers in this prayer. For example, there's a reverent adoration prayer towards God. Oh Lord, he starts out. No, we can translate that. That is the Jewish term for Yahweh. That is the most holy and reverent name the Jewish people had for God. It was so holy and reverent that when they wrote it down, they didn't even write the vowels of it for fear that somehow they would taint or corrupt the name of God. So he actually used different symbols to write his name. He continues, Nehemiah continues in his adoration of God. God of heaven, the great and awesome God. You know, as much as Jesus calls us brothers and sisters and friends in the New Testament, it is important that we never forget about God's majesty, his transcendence over all creation, of which we are just a part of God's creation. As much as we rejoice in the fact that God became man and dwelt among us, let us never forget from whence he came. Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ being in the very nature God. Later on in Colossians, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When we pray to God, let us never forget that we are praying to the maker of the universe, who deserves and demands our utmost respect and adoration and reverence. Second, Nehemiah's prayer recalls God's very nature and his attributes, saying, the awesome God who keeps his covenant of love to those who love him and obey his commands. God is a promise keeper. And Nehemiah is calling on a God who is the ultimate promise keeper. He is the source of all love and truth and integrity. And this is what a covenant between two people is all about, keeping promises. A covenant is a promise kept between two people who promise to keep the promises that they made. That's a covenant. And the special thing about God's covenant with his people is even when one party fails, even when we fail, God never fails in keeping his promises. That is why we read in the book of Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And in this ceremony of sealing the covenant, there is sacrifices made. Animals are cut in half and laid in two parts, and the two parties who want to make this promise with one another walk down the aisle saying that if I break my promise, I will end up like these animals. But here's the interesting thing. It just so happened that Abraham fell asleep. A deep, dark, dreadful darkness overcame him, and he was unable to participate in this ceremony with God. But guess what? God did the ceremony anyway. God completed the ceremony by himself. Genesis 15, 17, and 18. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces, speaking the pieces of the animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, even though Abraham was unable to fulfill it. You see, the smoking pot, the blazing torch, they're symbolic of the presence of God. Normally, both parties who are entering this covenant would walk down that aisle together. Which led me to a thought. Maybe instead of nice frilly flowers at a wedding, we should have dead animals on both sides. That way, when the bride and the groom got up here and made their covenant with one another, they would think about the seriousness of what is going on here. There wouldn't be so many divorces. Unfortunately, the after-party cleanup would be atrocious. But next we come to the element of humility in Nehemiah's prayer. He takes nothing for granted when he enters God's presence. He is confident, but he is not presumptuous. He even begs that God would hear his prayers, asking him to incline his ear, to open his eyes. To whom? God's servant who is praying for God's servants. It makes you wonder, why is humility so important for us as Christians? Is it because that somehow God wants to control our lives and it's easier for him to control us if we are humble before him? Not so. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Besides, the hardest thing for man is the easiest thing for the Lord. No, humility is a non-negotiable in the eyes of God, because when we are humble, two important things happen in our lives. First, we get to be on God's side. God says he opposes the proud. Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to be on God's side, you must be humble before God. Second, when we are humble before God, we have access to God's grace. It paves the way for our salvation. Humility is when our spiritual pride is broken. It's about coming to God empty-handed, realizing there's nothing in of ourselves that deserves to be saved or worth redeeming. We are at our very core, we're degenerate, we're perverse, we're rebellious individuals, and it's only by God's intervening love and mercy and forgiveness in our lives that can save us. Other than that, we deserve eternal separation from our Creator. So if we are not broken spiritually somehow, without coming to the Lord and realizing of our unworthiness to be, is this working? That's working. Can you give me your evidence? It's going. We're good. Crazy things happen on Sunday morning. We get other singers coming on when they're not supposed to. I don't know. It's crazy. You just don't. That's why you got to show up on Sunday, because you just never know what's going to happen next. We have a prayer of intercession. That Nehemiah prays. We have a prayer of recollection, recalling God's faithfulness and saying, God, you said in your word, because you're holy and righteous, you said you are going to spread your people out. Because they're faithful and they haven't done what they're supposed to do, I'm going to scatter them to the wind. And that's exactly what he does. And Nehemiah says, I praise you, God, because you did that, because that shows your holiness and your righteousness. And now, God, I want you to show your mercy and your love by bringing them together again, recollecting them together, bringing them, settle them back into the promised land. Those who delight in revering your name, bring them together. Of course, there's a prayer of God's glory, isn't there? We see that in a couple ways. When he says, a dwelling for my name. The people of God. They are to be a dwelling place for God. We are to be reflect God's glory in our life. So you can see, there's a tons of good stuff in Nehemiah's prayer for us to study, kind of fill our brains intellectually. That's good. But do we put it into practice? Do we enhance our prayer life? Not for our sake so much, it's for God's glory. But I want to direct your attention now to something that's not in Nehemiah's prayer, but is absolutely essential for prayer, for a thriving prayer life. And it's subtle. You're not going to, in a cursory little initial study of the book of Nehemiah, you're not going to catch it. You have to study Nehemiah on a deeper level and understand this. We learn about it in chapter 1, verse 1. And in Nehemiah 2, verse 1. Verse 1 says, in the month of Kislev. Now, unless you looked at the Jewish calendar, that doesn't mean a hill of beans to you. But the month of the Jewish calendar that relates to Kislev translates to us to November, December of our year, of our calendar year. This is the month Nehemiah hears the terrible news coming out of Jerusalem, causing him to pray fervently, November and December. Now, I want you to fast forward really quickly to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Nehemiah writes, in the month of Nisan, not the car Nisan. Nisan is the Jewish month that typically corresponds to March and April. It is closely connected to the Jewish observance of Passover, when God freed the Israelites from the Egyptians when they were in slavery. Count the months. November, December, January, February, March, April. How many is that? 6 months. The point in all this is to highlight the fact that there was a 5 or 6 month span between Nehemiah's initial prayer and an observable answer to the prayer. And what was Nehemiah's prayer? Get this. Give your servant success today. Grant him favor in the presence of this man. Who's this man he's talking about? He's talking about King Artaxerxes, the man that he is the cupbearer to, the man he puts his life on the line every day by testing his food to see if someone hasn't tried to poison him. Give your servant success today. Do you see what's going on here? Nehemiah, a Jewish servant of a pagan king, desires to return to his homeland, doesn't he? He wants to help his people rebuild the walls that have been burned and torn and destroyed and now lay in rubbles and trash for 90 years since the exile to Babylon. But in order for this to happen, he must gain permission from the sovereign king. So Nehemiah starts praying in November. And nothing happens. He said, give me success today, Lord. And nothing happens for 6 months. Do you see what's going on here? Two important things. We can say all the right words in our prayers. We can have the perfect prayer, as I outlined earlier. It can have the perfect salutation to God. It can have the laudable adoration to God. It can have honest and humble confession to God. It can have sincere and heartfelt intercession. It can have petition. Everything necessary to model a perfect prayer to God. And yet God is the sovereign one. He is the sovereign God of the universe, and it is on His terms and it is His timetable that things get done. At least those things that hold eternal significance. I'm reminded of Paul when he writes in Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem us under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons. God operates on his timetable, not on ours. And this is a very good thing, wouldn't you agree? Because God is the author of time, therefore he sees all the timeline, and he knows what is best for us at the right time. Let us never question God's timing. Let us only rejoice in God's timing. You see, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, God died for the ungodly. That's point one. Point two is this. Let us never assume for 1 second, for 1 minute, that just because we do not see God working, that God is not working. God is always at work around us, whether we see him working or not. This is the principle number one that we learned in Experiencing God Bible study that we had this summer, that we will be sharing again when Sunday school starts up next month. Nehemiah prayed, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. You see, perhaps Nehemiah's picture of success didn't jive with God's success. You see, when Nehemiah went to pray, he prayed, grant me before this king permission to return to my people so I can help them rebuild the walls, the city of Jerusalem. But guess what? I think in 6 months of his prayers changed. He began to see, his vision began to expand on what God wanted him to do. So that when finally in chapter 2, 6 months later, and he's in the presence of the king, and the king says to him, what do you want? Wow. The king asks his servant, what do you want? That's totally opposite, isn't it? It's usually that servant goes into the king and says, what do you want, O king? Live forever, O king. I am here. I will lay down my life for you. Nehemiah, in that moment, was prepared. He was bold, and he was clear in his request before the king. He gave the king a set time frame. He requested letters so that he could have safe passage back to the promised land. He even requested building materials for the city gates, for the city wall, and get this, even for his own home. You see, God was working in Nehemiah, to show him how he would provide for Nehemiah everything he needed. God was also working in the king, preparing his heart to respond and to fulfill Nehemiah's request. These activities went on behind the scenes. They were invisible. They were unnoticed, but they were crucial to God's plan to restore Israel. In the end, this story isn't about Nehemiah. This story isn't about King Artaxerxes. This story isn't even about the Jewish people. It's about God's amazing love and faithfulness and God's desire to dwell among his people, who, if they call on his name, will have the experience of God working through them, have that glory of God working through them, and they will be blessed forever. So when you're sitting in your prayer closet, all alone, fighting to stay focused and attentive on Christ, your friend and your Savior, and you're discouraged Because you think you're all alone in your battle against the spiritual forces of the day. And you're downcast because you've been praying the same prayer for days, for months. And you see no visible evidence of the ice wanting to break up. You see no evidence of the spring thaw. Keep praying. God is at work in mysterious and invisible ways. And though you don't feel like God is granting you success today, believe it. He is. Because there you are, in the closet, meeting God, talking to God, hearing from God, listening to God, and being transformed into His likeness in subtle ways that you yourself cannot observe. But all heaven is rejoicing. To Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before His glorious presence without fault. I read that again. To Him, that's to God. This is a benediction, by the way. Deacons, I'll let you off the hook today. You don't have to come up for your benediction. I got it. To Him who is able to keep us from falling, to present us before His glorious presence in heaven without fault. That means in perfection. With great joy. To this we say, all the glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. That's the God that we pray to. Let's close with a hymn, shall we?